Good to see you this morning. We thank you very much for being here. We appreciate so much that we have a number of visitors with us. We wish to welcome you. We appreciate very much that you're among us. Your presence encourages us, and we certainly want to extend ourselves in every way that we can to be of an encouragement to you. Before we begin, let me also add an announcement that didn't make its way to Maury in time. Our sister Kelly Frakes, we extend our sympathy to her. Her grandfather passed away at the end of this week, and so our sympathy to her as well at this time. If you're here this morning visiting, perhaps, or not for that matter, if you're here and you're not a Christian, then we want to ask you at the very beginning to contemplate and consider your standing before God. Are you in a saved state with God? And the answer to that is, outside of Christ, you are not. You are lost in your sin. Jesus wants to save you. God has sent His Son to be a great sacrifice for our sin. We've remembered His death this morning in the Lord's Supper, mindful of His tremendous sacrifice, mindful of God's great love, and the willingness of Jesus to offer Himself so you and I could be saved from our sins against Him. We hope that this morning will be the day that you make a determination of faith in your life, to live differently than you have in the past, to believe differently, to put your trust in Jesus today, and in that faith, confess it with your mouth, that Jesus is Lord, this morning to repent of your sin against God, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that by His power, through His blood, your sins will be washed away, and He will add you to the body of the saved. He'll redeem you. You'll be a Christian. And from this day forward, you can live in newness of life. We hope that that will be your determination and your decision at the end of this lesson, or at any time, day or night. We're ready to assist you toward that end, but we hope today will be that day, that you will obey the Lord and be saved, be counted among the redeemed. As God's people, it's important we remember that the gospel continues to teach and instruct us and to convict us of our sin. And if there's sin in our hearts and lives today, that then we need to respond in God's way to correct that as well. And we want to encourage that too. We want to extend ourselves to you for prayer, to repent of those things that are amiss, to confess them to God. We want to be an encouragement to you as a Christian in that way as well. We, as announced, want to study about some things concerning the congregation in Jerusalem in a moment. But it's important perhaps that we lay some foundation for just a moment as we're going to come back to the passage Mason read for us. And that is that it's clear from Romans chapter 12 that we are taught that we are not to think of ourselves as individuals more highly than we ought to think. The passage says, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Even as it is so that each Christian is not to think of himself or herself unduly, not to elevate ourselves above each other, for we are members of one another in the body of Christ. So it's true that congregations are to be careful not to think of themselves above what is what they ought. In Revelation chapter 3, we're reminded of a church that thought more highly of itself than it should. In Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea, Jesus said, "Because you say, 'I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. The Laodicean church thought they were great. They were rich. They had need of nothing. They had developed such an apathy toward their faith, such a complacency that Jesus said, "You're lukewarm and I will vomit you out of my mouth." You see, a church may think itself great and not be great at all. And that would seem to fit the bill of not thinking of oneself more highly than he ought to. That same concept can apply to churches. You know, local churches are not great because they have a lot of people. Some think that's what it amounts to, is because they have a lot of size, they have a lot of people, they're great. No. Some may conclude that a church is great if it's wealthy. Well, we got a lot of wealthy people in church. We have a large treasure, and we're able to support a lot of preachers around the world. We're quote great, maybe. But wealth doesn't determine greatness in the eyes of the Lord. This church thought they were rich. They were wealthy physically, but not before the Lord. Some churches may get the impression that they're a great church because of the preacher they have in their pulpit. Well, we have Brother So-and-so, and you know, he's a big-name preacher. I mean, he's got such a reputation. I mean, everybody knows who he is. We're a great church. He wouldn't be at some mediocre church. Who the preacher is in the pulpit doesn't make a church great. Amen. Others might think that we've got a reputation. This church has had a reputation for 5 decades we got a good reputation. Well, that may be so, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's a great church. I mean, the church in Sardis had a reputation. They had a name that they were alive, but they were dead spiritually. Just because a church has a reputation doesn't mean it's great in the eyes of the Lord. The heritage that a congregation might have. Some congregations can trace their heritage back many, many years, and that doesn't mean it's a great church. Or they may have a tradition some event that they do every year, you know, and that's good. But you know, just because they have set some tradition of activity doesn't necessarily make it a great church. Because you see, we need to be careful not to judge things the way the world judges things. We need to assess them the way God does. And in Acts 4, chapter 4, the Jerusalem church and an assessment of it is set before us. That's going to be an example for us. Some of the prominent features of this early church are set there as examples of worthiness for us. Some great things are mentioned in that text. Superlative things. Some things that stand out. That grab our attention. And hopefully, they are the sorts of things that we will set before us as a congregation. Now, remember, anything to be accomplished as a congregation, it means that each member is doing his and her part. We cannot be great in God's sight. We cannot reach the superlative that God desires of us to be to His glory unless all of us are doing our part. None of it is insignificant. All of it is vital. Each one, each member, active, is going to help constitute these things as we see in the early church in any congregation of God's people today. And this congregation, as we make the application here, we want God's approval of greatness. Doesn't matter what other people say. We want God's approval. We just want to be pleasing to the Lord. And we conclude that this church in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 4 had God's pleasure, had God's approval. And we can emulate it. We can learn from it. We can put these things into our lives and our activities as a church. But it's going to require that us as individual Christians are doing such things. You see, and that will be apparent as we go through this study. I want you to see in verse 32 that there was a great unity of faith in the church at Jerusalem at this time. Now the multitude, the New American Standard Version says, now the congregation of those who believed. Of course, there was only one congregation of Christians at this time. It was in Jerusalem. So this congregation, this collective of believers, that's what a local church is. You see, there's the definition of what a local church is. They were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So what we have now is a hearts and lives that were united in faith, united upon the Word of God. The apostles of Christ were boldly preaching the Word of God in verse 31. Remember there that they spoke the Word of God with boldness, as God on that occasion gave them a miraculous confirmation of His approval and His agreement with their message. Later, in later years, when the Apostle Paul would write the Corinthians, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now that text is often, in fact, I think I recently appealed to that passage in making an application about denominationalism as we were studying it. But I want you to see that fundamentally, the first application of that is to a local church. God expects us as a local church to be of the same mind, to have the same judgment. Now, how in the world is that going to be possible? It's going to be possible because we're united in God's Word, like the Jerusalem church was. This kind of unity doesn't just happen. This type of unity in Acts 4 and 32 happens because of common faith. You see, because of a devotion to the teaching of the Word of God and a devoted living to the Word of God. In Acts 2, you remember that they that gladly received His Word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. So this congregation of believers, about 3,000 initially, it says that they continued steadfastly. First of all, they believed the Word. And they obeyed the Word. They repented and were baptized. And then they continued steadfastly in the Word, in the Apostles' teaching, the Apostles' doctrine. And this is crucial to unity of faith. Because you see, a congregation could be united, but they might be united in error. And we want to be united in truth. We want to be united in the kind of faith these Christians had in Jerusalem. Devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Hearing what they say, because by doing so we're hearing Christ. Receiving it, living by it. This is the basis of this united faith and thus unity in the church. In Acts 2, that goes on to describe, is gone on to be described. All believers were together, verse 44, and had all things in common. They were together. They were sharing faith and thus also sharing life. They were sharing the things of life because they had a shared faith. 44 or 46, so they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple. There was an opportunity there where they could gather and hear the apostles' teaching. And they were doing that daily with unity. They were committed to truth, which produced faith, which instills the value of unity. You see, when we're committed to truth, it is that truth that teaches us how important unity is. How to establish it, how to maintain it, how to guard it. And so, in a similar way, as the local church in Jerusalem, we must commit ourselves to truth, to produce faith, to instill unity, so that we have the strength of oneness. There is strength in unity. There's weakness in division. There's sin in division. The things that you've heard among many witnesses, The same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Why be concerned with that, Paul? Because you see, it is in the teaching of the Word to faithful men who will teach others also that faithfulness continues. That the unity of the faith abides. Such it was in the early church in Jerusalem. A unity of faith that produced common practice. Commonality. Note with me, please, that really chapter 4:32 is pretty much the same thing that's said in chapter 2, 44 and 45. It's just kind of flipped. But in both places you see that their faith translated into practice. There was a unity that was expressed in their daily devotion to each other. And so that no one said that what he possessed was his own. I've got a car, you need a car, use my car. I've got food, you need food, here, come eat. What's mine is yours, what's yours is mine, in that sense that, you see, they were helping each other. He's not promoting communism, he's not talking about an economic system. He's talking about a heart of commonality based in a common faith that produced a unity and a togetherness that helped each other and practiced that unity toward one another. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering and bearing with one another in love. I submit to you that the church in Jerusalem could not have had that attitude that to say, what I have is really not mine, if you need it, it's yours, without lowliness and gentleness, and long-suffering, and forbearance in love. They couldn't have done any of that without those qualities of those attitudes of unity in their heart. And being in their heart, they then practiced it toward each other, endeavoring to maintain. They were striving to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as we are taught we are to do. Ephesians 4, 1-3. You see, factiousness grows up in a church where hearts are not united in truth. I mean, that's just a principle of truth. A congregation begins to have trouble when the unity in truth and the devotion to truth and faith that's built upon truth begins to diminish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that was the problem in Corinth. You know, we see all the problems in the church at Corinth. What was the problem? What was undergirding all that? What was causing all of the strife there? Paul said, you're still carnal. He says, where there's envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when you say, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? You're being driven by the flesh, not by faith. We mark it down. The church is not going to be strong if it's not united in the faith, in the truth, and in the practice of that faith toward each other in our daily living. The Jerusalem church, in its beginning, were of the same mind. Of course, we're taught to be like-minded. Be like-minded, Romans 15:5. We are to have the mind that was in Christ. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. And he's used Christ there as the illustration. Christ did not please himself. See, the unity of faith develops in a church when members are not interested in pleasing themselves. But they are commonly committed to pleasing the Lord in His truth and our trust and faith in the very Word of God. Great unity of faith was in the early church in Jerusalem because they were committed to truth and the faith that it produced. And it was borne out in how they were living. Now look next at verse 43. It says that, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is undoubtedly a reference to the miracles that attended the apostles. He has already mentioned in verse 31 of that power, you know, as they had prayed for boldness and the place shook where they were. Jesus had promised the apostles that you'll receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There was the miraculous presence of the power of God. Now, we can't expect that today because the time of miraculous powers have ended. Yet, as a congregation of Christians today, we rely on the testimony of those men that had the attending powers of God validating what they said, confirming their message. We can believe that the New Testament is the Word of God because the apostles of Jesus had the power of God with them by the miracles that they received, the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit with whom they were baptized in Acts 2. Mark 16:20 says that they went therefore everywhere preaching the Word, the Lord confirming the Word. So they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the Word through the accompanying signs. The gospel that the early church in Jerusalem was following, remember, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? They did that because there was a power attached to that message. There was a powerful demonstration, miraculously, that this message is from heaven. Now, Paul would say to the Galatians, I certify to you the gospel that I preach, that it's not after men. Neither did I receive it, nor was it taught to me by men, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. A powerful unveiling, a miraculous unveiling of a message that is God's message, that He wrote down and the others would write. First speak and then write. He says, so that when you read what I've written, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We rely upon the power of God that attended the apostles. And it was with that power that they were giving testimony that Jesus was raised from the dead and that He is Lord. They gave witness. You say they bore testimony. Christians don't witness today. Let's say that again. The Bible doesn't talk about Christians witnessing. Did you see Jesus raised from the dead? What did you see? To witness is of things that we've seen and heard, John 3:11. To witness means to bear a testimony of what I've seen, what I've heard. Did Jesus ever teach us to go tell people about what we've experienced? Christians don't witness today. We bring the testimony of the witnesses, the apostles. They're the witnesses. They bear the testimony. And we teach that to others. We proclaim that. We preach that. We don't preach ourselves, Paul said. So I don't come to you testifying and witnessing of what I've done and what I've seen and what I've experienced. I come preaching the message that God gave these men, that they witnessed, and that they had the power of God attending to show that it was from heaven and not from themselves. And that power was great. That power was great. And we can rely upon what that power accomplished. You see, Paul said when he came to Corinth, he didn't come in excellency of speech. He didn't come as the great preacher and great orator. He didn't come with the sophistry of the Greek philosophers, of which Corinth would be well acquainted. He no doubt could. He could do that. He did that in Athens. But he left Athens. You know, he beat them at their own game, if you please. He taught them about the God that they worshipped in ignorance. He could stand toe-to-toe with the sophistry. But he didn't bring that as the element of his preaching. He never did. He said, when I came to Corinth, I didn't come with eloquence. I didn't come with sophistry. I didn't come in those ways. I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. Why? Why, Paul? Is your message weak? No, he said, I'm weak. It's not about him. That's why we said earlier, church isn't counted great because of some preacher that's in the pulpit. That didn't make a church great. not about the man. My speech and my preaching were not in the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You say, well, Paul worked confirming signs that he did. But he was clear to demonstrate by that their faith was resting in God's power, God's wisdom, not in Him. You say, well, okay, so how's that help today? Because there are no miracles today. Well, again, first of all, because we put our trust in this Word that's been powerfully testified as genuine. But I want us to be able to see something else. I want us to be able to look out and see the power of God at work in your lives. Because when I look over this crowd, I see the power of God at work. The power of truth, the power of the gospel that has been listened to, that has been taken into the heart, and that has transformed lives and still is. Great power. With great miraculous power, the apostles testified of Jesus, and it is that powerful word that is used to this very hour to transform hearts and change lives from sin and death to salvation and sure hope. In Revelation 2:29, in fact, at concluding each message to the seven churches, the Lord said this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Spirit of God has acted powerfully to give us a word that is powerful. And it is this testimony that will bear its fruit in a church today, so that congregation of God's people can be elevated to the heavenly places in Christ, can be all that God wants us to be. Great power attends the Word of God because great power first attended its proclamation and demonstrating that its message of a resurrected Savior is the very message of God. Great grace, it says, was with them. In verse 33, great grace was upon them all. We're reminded in chapter 2 and verse 47 that the people were praising God and having favor with all the people. There was an initial period in Jerusalem when the favor was upon the church from the general populace of Jerusalem. That would change, but initially they had grace in the eyes of the people. But of course, we're particularly noting here that they were blessed in the eyes of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the earth. It says of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. The spiritual blessings we have in Christ, being chosen, being holy and blameless, predestined to be God's children, adopted in Christ, to the praise of God's glory, God's grace, to be acceptable and redeemed by His blood. A magnificent blessing. This church in Jerusalem had all those blessings. God's people continue to have those great blessings of grace. We stand in grace today. We're studying about grace earlier today. Romans 5, 1 and 2, we did not read. Let's read it now. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Just as the early Christians, we have access by faith into God's grace. We stand in grace because we live by faith. We're justified by faith. We put our hope and trust in the Lord. We do His will. We receive peace, redemption, adoption, you see, chosen. Those spiritual blessings of Ephesians 1. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have a sure hope. So that even in the face of adversity, as he goes on in that text, Not only so, but we also glory in tribulations. The church in Jerusalem would face tremendous tribulations soon for their faith. But knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We have fellowship with God's Spirit. We are assured of hope in Christ, and so we persevere. We endure, we mature in Christ. Great grace is upon us. Someone asked the other day, well, how do you grow in grace? Here's how you grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace. We stand in that grace because we live by faith and we mature in Christ and we put our hope in Him and we persevere through the trial, through the tribulation, through the temptations. We endure. And so we're brought to glory. Great grace. Great sacrifice was in that church. 34 and 35. Look at that, please. Now there was, nor was there among them any who lacked. Now can you imagine? We're talking thousands. Not scores. We're talking thousands of people. That was multiplying. And there wasn't among them any who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Now, that required sacrifice on the part of the church. They had a heart toward their brethren that superseded their heart toward their possessions. And so, they made the sacrifices. I suspect any of us who sold lands or houses would count it a sacrifice. Question. When you gave this morning, did you count it a sacrifice? Was it a sacrifice when you gave? This church was great because they made great sacrifices. And in their great sacrifice, God holds them up as our example to follow. They made sacrifices that met needs that existed. You might say, well, needs are always present. That's exactly right. There are always needs. And we always need sacrifice to help meet the need. We have some needs right now. I'm not going to talk physically right now. I mean, that's the application here. But we have a need right now. Our elders told us about just a moment ago. We need some teachers. Now, brethren, quite frankly, we ought to just be asked once, and that ought to be enough. Now, I'm not particularly in the business of wanting to shame people, but brethren, we have a need. Who's going to make a sacrifice and teach? Yeah, it's going to sacrifice some time. Now, I know you're going to have to sacrifice being in my class, and that's a big sacrifice. But seriously, we have a need. And if we can't meet those needs, where's our heart going to be to meet other needs as they arise? We challenge you to fill that sheet up, not just for a quarter, but for a year. Because there's a need. And we can meet it. We can well meet it. We can meet it with overflowing. But it does take sacrifice to do that. You see, this early church had a full expression of love in helping others as needs arose. John used that to teach about love, didn't he? 1 John 3:16 through 19. And Galatians 6, as you have opportunity to do good to all men, especially those of the household of the faith. Note, please, the common treasury here. Here's our authority for a congregation to have a common treasury to help meet such needs. You see, our common treasury, sacrificially supplied, has the ability then to meet needs as they arise. As 1 Corinthians 16, as Brother Mike mentioned and pointed out this morning, Paul said, now concerning the collection for the saints, He was talking about a collection not for the local saints, but for the needy saints in Jerusalem. The common treasury is not merely to help alleviate needs as they arise in the local church, but also to help in other places, brethren who are in need. And that need always exists. So again, I submit to you, to be great, a great congregation in God's eye, means that we're always sacrificing in our giving to help meet the needs that exist among us and among other brethren. That's how God described this church in Jerusalem. They're an example of great encouragement in Acts 4, 36 and 37. Joseph, who's also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite, country of Cyprus, having land sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's an example of what the text has just generally said. He specifies, here's the man who did that. Here was a man of great encouragement. He sets the example of selling his land, bringing it so that distribution could be made to help his needy brethren. Barnabas was a son of encouragement. Every church needs a Barnabas. In fact, needs more than one. Because you see, we can all be Barnabas. We can all be Barnabases. In Acts 11, look what it takes to be a Barnabas. 21 through 24. And the Lord was with them, and a great number of the believed turned to the Lord up in Antioch. And when the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Why do you suppose they'd do that? Because he was a son of exhortation. He was a son of encouragement. When he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad, encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they would continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. To be Barnabas, we need to be good people. We need to be people of faith. We need to be people who are Holy Spirit directed. That means we follow the Holy Spirit's Word. That's how the Holy Spirit directs us today. With His Word. You see, Barnabas was that kind of man. But we're supposed to all be that kind of person, aren't we? Hebrews 10. You see, each one doing his part. Remember Romans 12? Each one, because we're all members of one body. So Hebrews 10, 23 and 4, let us hold fast confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Barnabas stirred up love and good works because he considered his brethren. That's what God wants of us. That's how we can be great in God's sight. Each one doing this work and growing in our effectiveness, bearing one another's burdens, being holding up the weak, being patient with all. 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Can you imagine Barnabas rendering evil for evil? Can you imagine that being the way he treated his brethren? Somebody mistreats me and I'm going to show them, you know. That'll tear a church apart. No. Rather, always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. We can be sons and daughters of encouragement. And so be great in God's sight. One other great that's found a little bit later in chapter 5:11, and then we'll close. It says at the summation of this text in Acts 5:11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Great fear. There was reverence for God. That produced genuine character and authentic faith. Now, this is in contrast, or Ananias and Sapphira are in chapter 5 set in contrast to Barnabas and what was commonly occurring in the church at Jerusalem. See, what was commonly occurring, this great sacrifice and unity of faith and the encouragement being received from that. Ananias and Sapphira, on the other hand, they lie to God. And they were covetous and greedy and prideful. And they both lost their lives in God's judgment upon them. But you see, there's an emphasis then. The summation is great fear came upon the church. There was great reverence that was produced in the church when they knew their God knew them. They knew their God could see their hearts. And their hearts were open to Him. And they were living their faith. And they were careful not to violate God's will. Not to try to pretend to be following Him, but really following themselves and their selfish desires. Great fear. There were two reactions in verses 13 and 14. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all of one accord in Solomon's porch. There's the unity of the church. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Two reactions. There was a reaction from the unbelievers. There was a reaction from people like Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't want any part of the church. They didn't want to change their hearts. They didn't want to change their lives. They didn't want to be held to account. They didn't want to end up dead. They didn't want the church. And there are people like that today. They don't want the church of the Lord. They want it after their model, they want their accolade. They want the church after their model, after their desire. And you know, here's a fundamental lesson here that this church or any church needs to remember and learn and remember. The church can do without this sort of member. The church can do without this. That's not going to strengthen the church. You see, numbers for the sake of numbers. Just shake everybody in. Just let God sort it all out in the end. God will sort it out for sure. But there are some members the church not going to, and God's not going to put up with. And the church is better off without. If they're going to serve sin, they're not serving the Lord. Now, that may be apparent immediately. It may not be apparent so immediately. But you see, a church that's committed to truth will apply truth when it becomes apparent, will discipline when it's needed, so that souls hopefully can be saved, and so the saved can be protected. But a church that will not practice discipline on the erring have already committed themselves to accept this kind of people.
Amen.
You see that? And it's a problem among churches of Christ. There's a lot of churches of Christ that simply have said no more discipline. May not have said it, but that's the result because that's what's being practiced. Well, there's another reaction. People of integrity and of faith were being added to the Lord. Multitudes of men and women. The Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. Because that local church was preaching the truth and living the truth. And others were hearing it and believing it and obeying it as well. Now, the church in Jerusalem would face challenges. They would face the challenge of false teachers in chapter 15 of Acts that had to be confronted. Any church is going to have to face that from time to time. The church in Jerusalem would have to face the problem of negligence and apathy. The book of Hebrews at length addresses that to the church, the Hebrew church, that they needed to shore up their faith and do away with their negligence and be firm to the end. A congregation is going to continually face such challenges. In fact, any church that thinks it cannot fall has already started to drift, because that's true of individuals, isn't it? If we start thinking that we've already arrived and we can't fall, we're already on our way to falling. Look at Hebrews 10 and 36. You have need of endurance, so that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. That's true of us individually. We need to endure as a congregation, as a congregation of believers, not become negligent in our faith. Well, that's the end of the lesson. The church in Jerusalem provides tremendous examples for us. Examples of great unity of faith, great great power of God, the great grace of God, great sacrifices that were being made, great encouragement, and great reverence for God. All of these things combine to constitute greatness in God's sight. But it begins with the individual. As we said at the outset, it begins with each of us deciding we're going to put our faith in the Lord. We're going to trust His Word. We're going to follow it. It will define us. It will guide us. It will shape our hearts, our thinking, and how we treat each other. And in that faith, God will bless us. God will bless us as individuals. God will bless us as a congregation. That doesn't mean He's going to remove the trials and the trouble. He's going to bless us in the midst of it and to the end of it, into eternity. If you need to become a Christian, you need to obey Jesus, be saved in Him, won't you come right now while we stand and sing?
Jesus.